And Daniel and his buddies felt a lot like that. They were taken out of a place where God was the central narrative. That's what happens in a kind of exile, is that God gets pushed to the margins. When they were living in Israel, in Jerusalem, it was like everywhere they went, whether it was the temple, whether it was the courtroom, the classroom, the bedroom or the boardroom, everywhere they went, there was a sense that God was infused in their way of life in Israel. Suddenly, they're picked up by the scruff of their necks. They're carried 500 miles to a whole new world, a whole new city, a whole new way of life. And suddenly, the boardroom and the bedroom is not infused with God. And the classroom and the courtroom is not either. And suddenly, they're in this new world and they're trying to work out, how do we navigate what it means to be a person or a people of faith in a world that feels rather faithless? In a world that doesn't feel like it felt a while back. Even our society is changing. Anyone who's got their head just a little above the ground, who's looking out, who's reading the news, will see that the courtroom and the classroom, the bedroom and the boardroom isn't exactly like it used to look. And the worldviews and the ways that people are engaging with life and faith is different to it was just even a decade ago. This is what it means to live in a kind of exile. The New Testament speaks about the fact that we're in a kind of exile, the fact that we are, as believers, followers of Jesus. Maybe you're still exploring claims of Christ, but followers of Jesus are spoken about in the New Testament as kinds of exiles, people who are living in another world, a world that's not their home. Christians are those who long for another kind of home. Hey, we got people even in this room whose home country is not South Africa. We've got Zimbabweans. We've got Congolese people who feel like this is a kind of home, and the church does their best to make this home, but they know their home is another place. They're experiencing a kind of exile. Well, Christians experience that by way of knowing that God is our ultimate home. God and heaven is our ultimate home, but as the people of God, we make a home together, and then we live as those who don't shelter ourselves, hiding from the dark and naughty and evil world. We don't assimilate and become exactly like it. No, we live to bless it and to love it and to engage with it, just like Daniel and his three buddies did. And we're into the second week. Last week we saw some fascinating stuff as they dropped into exile and they're learning to face all the new ways of life. This new king who is rather bloodthirsty and ferocious and willing to do whatever he wants to get what he wants. And he has this soft diplomacy. He brings in the smartest. He brings in the most influential in society. And he does what he can to turn them into influencers for his Babylonian purposes. Basically what he wants is he wants a bunch of really influential Israelites who are the best looking, the strongest to come to Babylon. He's then going to teach them that their gods and their way of life was totally inferior and Israel's God is dead and not worth following. But Babylon's God is good and is the best way, and if they follow it, that's the best thing, and then they will go back and influence all the people of Israel to live the Babylonian way. That's pretty good. That's pretty smart politics, right? You get the best, you influence them for your purpose, then send them back to go change the whole group. That's like standard politics, actually. And yet these guys aren't as easy to work with as he first thought. These four dudes just don't keep bowing down to do everything, and yet they do enough good to get close to him. It's complex. Life in the kingdom of God, life in this world as exiles, it's complicated. It is. It's tricky. You're going to have times where, as a follower of Jesus, you're going to need to stand up. There's times you might not need to stand up. There's going to be times we're going to need to ask each other for wisdom. Do we engage? Do we hold back? Do we speak up? Do we go quiet? Do we serve? Do we revolt? We don't always know. Each circumstance, each situation requires a bit of wisdom as to how we do it. April 2005, I opened my Bible to Daniel chapter 3. The one we're going to open. I was in Bedford View. I'll never forget it because it was one of the most profound moments of reading the Bible I'd ever had. I pray you have some moments like that where you read your Bible every day, but some days you open your Bible and it's like no other day. And the story or the sense of God just leaps off of those pages into your heart and you find yourself going, I'll never be the same again. It was like that. We were on our way to Malawi on a sort of missions trip. I'd only been following Jesus for a really short time and was still learning what it meant to follow Jesus, but this was one of the big steps. I'm going on a mission. I'm going to Malawi. I'm going to learn what's going on in other churches around the world. And we're at our halfway stop, and we stayed in some people's house in Bedford View in Joburg, and I'm sitting out the frosty, cold morning. I think the frost was just starting to break into the beginnings of winter in Joburg. And I'm sitting out there in a cold, crisp morning, and I open up my old Bible, and I start to read this beautiful story of these three guys whose faith actually has shaped me for the rest of my followership of Jesus. They've got a sense of courage that I hope we can catch today. A sense of being people, the Babylonians were trying to get a story into them. But it seemed like God's story ran even deeper. So, I open my Bible, Daniel chapter 3, and we pick it up like this. Verse 8, at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute," Tash has listened to all these instruments, by the way, "the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," these three guys, I'm going to call them the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Just to clarify, in chapter 2, something interesting has happened. You see, the king is really frustrated because he has this dream, okay? And in this dream, he sees something that he wasn't certain of. But because he knew his, like, you know, all those sorcerers and wizards and all the guys he's got around him, he doesn't trust them. So this time he says something. He says, "I don't just want the interpretation to my dream. I want you guys to tell me what my dream was." So these guys look at him and they go, "No human being can tell you what you dreamt. That's totally impossible." So this is what the king does in chapter 2. He says, "Slaughter them, every single one, all my advisors, just kill them." And Daniel and the three were also part of that group. So Daniel puts up his hand, he says, "Let me give it a go. I know God and God interprets dreams. I'll have a go at this." So Daniel does that. And he goes away and Daniel has a dream and he believes this is the exact dream the king has. And then he has an interpretation and the dream went like this. He has this dream of the statue, it has a golden head, it has a silver chest, it's got bronze legs, and it's got clay feet. And in this dream, he says to the king, "Here's what your dream meant. You dreamt this stuff. This is what happens. The golden head represents your kingdom. That's the good news. It gets worse from here on out, O king, because the silver chest represents a new kingdom that's coming, and it's not yours. Your kingdom won't last as long as you think." The king didn't love this. And he says, "And then there's another kingdom coming. That's the bronze legs. And then there's a fourth kingdom coming with the clay feet. And there's four more kingdoms coming. Deal with it, king." And he gives it to him. And actually, the king goes, "You're absolutely right. That's exactly what I dreamt. Thank you. Your God must have some power," basically what he says. Then he goes and he builds a statue. He doesn't build a statue with a gold head and a silver chest and bronze legs and clay feet. He builds a statue of full gold. How interesting. And his ego says, "I resist that thing. I know you've given," maybe he thought, "God's given me this thing so that I can change things." So he builds a full gold statue and he commands that everyone must bow down and worship this golden statue, probably as a way of saying no to that dream. Screw that dream. I'm going to make sure my dream comes alive. And he forces these people to bow down. And here we pick up that a few of them are just not doing it. The three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say no. When you read this little passage, I think the simple reading, by the way, it's the best way to read the Bible is sometimes pretty simply. And the best application here is that if you want to follow Jesus, there's going to be times where it's just going to be complex and people are going to oppose you. It's not always easy. And here's a moment where it got really tricky because these guys don't want to bow down to the false idol. And so the kind of telltales of the class say, they're not bowing down to the idols. Right? We've always got telltales. And there's a telltale in the class who basically says, they're not doing it. I suppose our culture has a whole bunch of idols that sort of trip people up, or even that make Christianity look a little like a bit out there. I think of how maybe if you're new to faith, or you've got some buddies who are new to faith, one of the big things that people look at and they go, you know, Christianity is just too exclusive. Like, I don't understand. It seems like God only chooses a group of people. Misunderstanding the inclusivity, but there can be these external telltales that go, no, you mustn't trust. Look how bad that part of their faith is. Or what about suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? And telltales go around misrepresenting God and suffering, misunderstanding that God actually comes to suffer with us. Or sexuality and views on sexuality, just simply labeling Christians as one camp or the other. It gets this bad reputation, and people look from the outside and box the whole thing. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to get put in boxes you might not want to be put in, rightly or wrongly so. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus, to nail your colors to the mast, to say, actually, I believe some body of truth. I believe this about who God is and what he's like. And they've got this. They've stood up. And people are pointing fingers, and the telltales in society are going, look at them. So listen, how does the king respond? Furious with rage, says verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? That's what I call a threat. That's what I call a seriously strong threat, saying, you've got no chance. You've got absolutely no chance. You better hope against hopes. But let me tell you, I've seen the furnaces my people make. They burn hot, and you will not be able to make it through. There's furnaces all over the show, by the way, in our lives. There's furnaces that threaten us if we were to walk in the way of Jesus. That's kind of what I pick up in this. Don't you feel that sometimes? You know what it means to follow Jesus. You know that you want to follow Christ in every aspect of life. But it feels like to do that means you're going to put yourself under some pretty hot stuff. You might need to go through a flame or two. Ever feel like that? I'm sure that anyone who's followed Jesus meaningfully whilst reading their Bible and trusting God has had moments where you felt like, wow, this isn't straightforward. This isn't easy. The consequences of this for me or for others might actually be pretty hectic. Hey, we feel that. Following Jesus, and Jesus himself didn't exactly say it was easy. Many times he looked at his disciples and said, guys, what I'm teaching is really hard. If you don't like it, you can find someone else. Remember, and Peter said, well, Jesus, where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. This is 700 years before Jesus, but still, these people who are following the way of God are finding themselves threatened by a very hot outcome. There is a furnace that beckons them if they don't bow down to the king. I think I want to try my best to try to illustrate this, because I think there are a number of furnaces in our own world. And there's fears that stop us from following the way of Jesus, right? And I want to just suggest a number of sort of things that maybe in our own lives represent a kind of furnace that are fears that stop us from following the way of Jesus. I think of consumerism. That's pretty culturally accepted. You should buy as much as you can afford to get as much as you can so that you can be happy. Maybe we can go to the next slide with the table. Think of consumerism. There's this golden statue that culture says, buy as much as you can and accumulate as much as you can because there's so many cool things that are going to make you happy. Whether it's products or travels or all sorts of other things, get as much money so that you can get as much stuff. You don't need to borrow anything. Buy everything and own it so that at any point you can enjoy it for your sake. The fear that gets sort of sold to us is simply this. You won't have the good life without me, without the latest thing, without the next acquisition, without that trip, without that weekend away, without that, you will not have the good life. And it's pitched at us all over. Life is a pitch at the moment. The furnace of following Jesus says, Jesus calls me to a life of simplicity and generosity. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's better not to own everything and to borrow stuff. And I'm okay with a simple phone, not a fancy one, because it still has WhatsApp and I still get to tell people what I need to, and I don't get 1,000 billion megapixels for every photo, but I get photos, whatever it may be. But I'm also not in huge amounts of debt, and there's freedom that comes with that. But that's a furnace, right? You've got to go in and go, is it going to be okay if I don't have what they've all got? Is it going to be okay if I were to give money away that I would have used to go on a weekend away? Oh, wow. Could there be something better on the other side of my generosity? Or what about money itself? Money is the big one. It probably covers over so many. The fear is you won't have enough and your life won't be satisfying if you don't keep accumulating more. The Bible's teaching and the furnace of our lives is, hey, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I'm made for generosity. I'd be happier living a generous life. Wow. That's a furnace for the soul. That is seriously challenging. But so much more of Jesus' teaching was about giving than receiving, than about being generous than accumulating. That's a furnace. That's stepping into something hot and going, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this because everyone around me doesn't live this way. This is totally against the grain. What about media? Seriously, I know it's a bit of a strange one, but think of media and our culture's view of media. It's an interesting thing. Our concept of media says, I will rest when it gets to about 7:45 in the evening, the kids are asleep, and I can put on my favorite Netflix. And I can just chill. And I can just take in whatever movie, or sometimes in our case, it's a phone with whatever here, and it's a TV there, and this is your moment to just relax. Take in stuff. That's what we're being sold. Do you know Netflix did a study? How's this, interestingly? They did a study, and they've given up, in a sense. Well, they feel like they've done all the studies they can to utilize your waking hours. So what do? They're studying how to take away your sleeping hours. That's the next big research project they're on, is to work out how can Netflix take more of your sleeping hours. Fascinating. So you sleep less, but you use their product more. The furnace is to say, hey, this is not what's going to give me the deepest rest. This is not what's going to make me wake up tomorrow morning with the deepest sense of purpose and the most magnificent narrative. Maybe some time in the presence of God would be better for me. It's so shocking. So many of us are probably looking at me going, you don't understand how tiring my life is. You can't believe what I need. You don't get me. Well, try me. Test me. Maybe to be in the presence of God could be better than to be in the presence of a screen. It's a furnace. It's hot. It's different. It's very different. And what about education? The fear is I could jeopardize my children's future if I don't get them the very best. The furnace is, hey, I've called you to raise your kids. It's up to you if you're a parent. God gives us the ways of raising kids, not our teachers primarily responsible for successful outcomes. What about independence? The God of independence. I'm meant to be independent. I'm meant to live my way. The fear is this. If I entrust my life to a person or a group of people like a church, it's going to come back and bite me. The last thing I need is to get hurt by another group of people. Isn't that common? The furnace? Submit to. Trust. Hey, be vulnerable. Maybe share some of your own weaknesses with a group of people at the risk of being loved in return. Whew, that's a cultural furnace. That's against the grain. You solve your own problems. That's what we're being told. What about our place of residence? I'm so aware. It's such a strong narrative at the moment. That's why I put it in. So many people thinking there's a better place to live. There's a better nation. There's a better city. There's a better visa to get. What is the answer? Well, the fear is simply this. I don't have a place to call home, and it's getting worse, and I may never have one. Hey, the furnace is this. Home is in heaven. God is my home. Doesn't matter where I go, I'm made for mission. And if I'm living here, I want to be a contributor, not a consumer. Wow. This is a furnace. This is a scary place to be. What about sex? Our sexual sort of ethic in our society says you should be allowed to express any desire that you have whenever you want it. The furnace of God's way says, hey, you get to express sexuality within God's bounds, in God's timing. Oh, don't just get to sneak a bit of porn in the evenings because your wife's out. You don't get to just sneak a little bit of this and that because it suits you. No, we're in a furnace, but there is good news coming. Maybe it's getting a bit deep and dark here, but we'll get to the good news. What about time? What about time? Time is mine, says our generation. We worship our time being our own. A fear is this: if I give up any more time, my stress levels will skyrocket beyond manageability. I just can't give up more time. Hey, the furnace is more time to know God could buy me more margin to actually do life better. This is amazing, by the way. I've got to say this. I've seen so many people who take a leap of faith and they say, you know what? I'm going to prioritize just knowing God, being with Him every day, as often and as long as I possibly can. You know what happens? Is the perspective they get on the rest of their day gives them margin that they never thought was possible. The problem with us is we look at our time, we go, I'll never have enough time to do everything, so I'm sorry, God, I can't get there. And what happens is it's the perpetuating cycle that we get less margin because we're living off of this narrative that everything is important. You go get one meaningful time with God, and He says, I'll show you what's important and what's not. And suddenly your no's are so much easier. You can go, no, that's not important. Oh, no, that's not crucial. This thing is valuable. And suddenly, having been with God, you've got this ability to understand how to spend your time. Or reputation. Probably one of my Achilles' heels. Reputation. How terrible to look weak or vulnerable, to be found out as a failure. That's the fear, right? The furnace is this. Live your life in love for God and love for people at whatever cost to one's own reputation. But what if I look weak? What if I get the opportunity to look weak but make God look good? Hey, that could be amazing. God looks and He says, try me. Try me. This today is a provocation. It's maybe a little more heavy of a message, a few less jokes, but I do feel like in this furnace talk that God would look at each of us in the eyes and say, would you try me? You may look at Roger and think he's crazy, but you actually need to look at the Bible and go, is Jesus crazy? And have you tried Him? Have you tried to compare Him to Netflix? Have you tried to compare owning more to giving more? Have you ever felt what it's like to be more generous than to be more of an accumulator? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. How's this faith? Remember, these are teenagers. They're still pimples on their face. Their mustaches are fluffy. They don't have real solid mustaches. There's no beards. This is teenagedom. They're probably between 17 and 21. They are not fully developed as men, but something manly or mature is deep inside of them. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Wow. I don't care how old they are. To stand up in the face of the most powerful man on the planet and to say no. Just a flat no. And here's why. Because we believe that God can deliver us, and He probably will. And secondly, even if He doesn't, we still won't do it. Wow. They knew what those sentences would get them into. It was going to get them straight into a hot and fiery furnace. I think you pick up two things in their response. The one is they have faith in God as a deliverer. Our God will deliver us, they say. That's the first thing. They are convinced that God can deliver. They're convinced that if they turn off their TV and their phone and they open their Bibles, God will be there when they read. They are convinced that as they pray, God hears their prayers. They are convinced that as they slow down in their lives and don't do everything, that God will meet them in the things they do in a most profound way. They are convinced that if they do things God's way, even when the heat is on, He will come through for them. He will deliver them. But secondly, they say, but even if He doesn't deliver us, we still won't. There's almost like a second tier of faith that they have. This faith is what I would call faith, not just in God as deliverer, but in God as divine authority. God as divine. He's the creator who rules everything, and it doesn't matter what happens, I have to serve Him. It's serving Jesus as both Savior and Lord. When we baptize people, if you're a new believer and you're not yet baptized, I want to encourage you to get baptized. It's simply this statement we encourage people to say is, one, do you receive Jesus as your Savior, as your source of love? You say, yes, I do. There's no one who can love me like Jesus. There's no one who can save me like Jesus. But secondly, do you receive Jesus as your Lord? There's no one who can lead me like Jesus, and I'll submit my whole life to Him. Wow. There's this lordship, and there's this love. We need to be under both, and they're under both in this amazing moment. There's a deliverer, and there's a divine authority. Pretty scary in our generation, the furnace of submission. Scary, right? How would I ever submit to anyone in an independent, individualistic society? But this is their life. They're so delighted. It is their highest joy to say, I'm submitted to the king, not you king, to the other king. I remember being delivered. One of my first moments of deliverance was before I even put my faith in Jesus. I'd done a lot of drugs, but it was like party drugs. It was stuff that wasn't hyper addictive. And everybody who does a lot of drugs knows there's like a kind of bandwidth of drugs, and then you break into a new one. It's the addictive stuff. It's the stuff that can get hectic. And one day my buddy says to me, should we try the hectic stuff? I said, yeah, why not? This sounds fantastic. I've heard so much about cocaine and just the power of it to enhance your experience, and just sounded fantastic. And I was in the space of willingness. And I'd bought lots of drugs, and I'd dealt lots of, well, not dealt as in sold, but I'd bought lots and been a part of lots of deals. And so I knew basically how it worked, and I'd never been scammed in my life. Until we agree, and I give my money, and this guy goes, and he buys the cocaine, and he comes, and we look at it, and we were totally scammed. And it was 4 months before I came to faith in Jesus, and I am convinced with all my heart that it was God delivering me. It was the beginning of a story of God saying, I have something better for you. I will deliver you. But you know, that's not true of every addiction, every challenge of my life. Some of them I've just had to submit to the divine lordship of Jesus. I never touched a drug from the moment I put my faith in Jesus. He delivered me. It was amazing. But then I struggled. Pornography was a constant battle. It was something I needed to fight. I needed to keep submitting under the divine authority of God and say, God, help me. You need grace for this. Sometimes He delivers. Sometimes we just walk the journey of submission to the King. It's both and. We've got deliverance and divine authority over us. So what happens? What happens in the next part of this story? What does the kingdom of darkness do? Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. You stand up for the way of Jesus, every now and again you're going to get the feeling at least. Sometimes it's internal, that sense that you just don't know if you can handle the pressure, the stress, the anxiety of trusting Jesus through this. Sometimes it's external and relational, where people just point fingers and are hostile to your way. Sometimes it's physical, You know, there's loads of persecution. There are so many different expressions of the furnace of our faith that could come our way. We can experience all these different things. New believers, I was a pastor for a long time in a congregation with lots of young adults, unmarrieds. And you know what was the most amazing thing? When a person came to faith in Jesus and started following him, it actually happened to me, by the way. I didn't have any girlfriends. No girls liked me for a long time until I became a Christian. And then all these non-Christian girls who didn't care about Jesus at all, suddenly I felt like someone was interested in me. It's amazing how the kingdom of darkness finds subtle ways to try sidetrack you and derail you from the thing that matters, and they know where you're weak. Hey, if you're in your 30s or 40s and you come to faith in Jesus, there's every chance that you're going to get some career offer or some financial thing or some opportunity to compromise in your early stages so that it can derail you where it matters most. It's just common. I've just watched it over and over. The place where we're vulnerable, we've got to walk with our friends. Anyone who's new to faith, we've got to walk with each other. We've got to help people to make sure we're making people or helping people through the furnace. Verse 22, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then the king leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They said, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. God looks at us in this story and he points his finger at you and then he points his finger at himself and he says, try me. Try me. Give me a chance to come through for you. Give me a chance. You live my way and you watch what I'll do. Try me. I hope this morning we can hear God, maybe in a bit of a kind of cocky tone, looking at us and saying, try me. You see who I am. You want to see what I'm like? Then don't assimilate and look like everybody who doesn't follow Jesus, because then you've got no opportunity to try me. You look the same as everyone, you're going to get the same as everyone. But if you step out by faith, and you begin to make some habits in your life that look a little different, that are a little bit faith-filled, that maybe say, I am not going to wake up and look at my phone, I'm going to wake up and look at Jesus. And I'm not going to go to bed looking at my screen, I'm going to go to bed looking at Jesus. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I don't mind media. Watch the odd movie. It's fine. What I'm saying is it needs to be different. You need to step out. It may be at work. It may be relationally. It may be internally. It may be an addiction. The point is if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to go into the furnace. And the beauty of the furnace is that you get to see God. The wonder of the provocation is that there weren't three, there were four. This is just astounding. Theologians call this a Christophany. One of the most profound Christophanies in the Old Testament. Before Jesus has actually come into the planet, theologians say that he would show himself from time to time. It's not a science. We don't know. It may have been an angel. But there's a good chance that this was God revealing the Savior to come. There's a good chance that 700 years before the Messiah was to come, there was a little revelation of what he would be like. There's just a little glimpse of who he is. You see, what we get in the gospel is not a God who looks down and he says, you do hard things and good luck with that. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a God who says, you do hard things and I'll show you that I've gone to to the nth degree. You go into a furnace and you know that I'm there with you. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is not some barbaric thing to just somehow reveal that God is deeply committed. It's actually God's powerful substitutionary kindness that he says, I'll go where you should have gone so that I can deliver you when you are there. And I can show you that I'll be there with you throughout everything. We're in furnaces all the time, but we don't want to be in furnaces that aren't induced by faith. I want to follow God into the furnace. It may be even just in my daily devotionals. I don't want to be the guy who's surprised by the furnace because I don't know what God is like. I want to encourage us this morning to prepare our hearts. There are furnaces that will come our way. The question is, will we be ready to follow God into the furnace? Are we living lives that could take us into the furnace, because there's nothing more exciting in life than to spot Jesus in the furnace with you? I pray. It's a tough message in a way, but it's also the best thing. If we're never in furnaces, if life never has any of the heat on, then there's a good chance we've created a God of our own making. We've created a God who really is just the deliverer. He's not the divine authority. He's just the deliverer. We just ring the bell every now and again when things are a little bit tricky. We say, won't you just come tweak things, fix them? It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is expressed in Jesus Christ, who in his amazing mercy graciously said, I'm going to go to the hottest furnace humankind could ever know. I'm going to die the death you should have died. I'm going to raise again and bring you the life that you probably don't deserve, but you're going to get because I love you. And I want you to know this life, and I want you to know it forevermore. And before you get to heaven, which is your home, there will be some furnaces of faith. But in those moments, you can know that he's gone there already, and he will go there again with you. Oh, we're going to go to communion now. And I want you to take communion in a way that remembers the furnace of the gospel, the furnace that Jesus bore for us. He himself shed his blood. He walked into the furnace, and he went into the furnace of all furnaces, so that when we go there, we know we never go there alone. And friends, some of us, most of us, will be delivered. Sometimes we may be delivered into glory, but it doesn't matter. We know that we are held in the hands of our Savior. The king said, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of those three will be cut into pieces and their houses turned to piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted the three in the province of Babylon. There's adventure. There's favor. I anticipate that as we serve and follow Jesus into a city that feels more and more faithless, that God will deliver you and he will promote you. And he will use you for amazing things. Not because you compromise and you buy your way into it, but because you hold fast and you love your way into the hearts of people. We're going to outlove, we're going to outlove our city, because we know the God who has outloved us and has outthought us, and he's given us this glorious gospel. Can we stand and pray, and then we're going to take communion? Maybe the band can come up, Sean. Let's pray. Father, thank you for coming into the furnace with us. Thank you that you are both deliverer and divine authority. We don't see this as a kind of get promoted quick scheme. We see this as a faith in a good God scheme. We see this as an opportunity to trust you, Lord. As we come to the communion table, we do it with reverence and with awe, remembering that the story of the gospel is not a make-believe fabrication, it is a matter of fact, historical reality that Jesus, you lived. You lived amongst us. You dwelt amongst us. But the only one who never sinned, the only one who didn't deserve a gruesome death, was the one who got the worst death. You were rejected, you were hated, you were reviled. Not because you deserved it, but because you were such an offense to our sinfulness. And yet you gladly went into the furnace of the cross, and you were put up on the cross, hands scarred, feet pierced, And you did that so that we would always know that you have defeated the powers of darkness. That it will never be worth our while to bow down to any other God. Just feel reminded that some people, maybe the furnace is the furnace of forgiveness. We're afraid to forgive. People have really hurt us. People have really let us down. But to forgive would be to enjoy true freedom. We think that in unforgiveness we are somehow getting back at the person, but actually we're stabbing our own back. We're hurting ourselves in not forgiving. On the cross, Jesus forgives you, and I wonder if you need to walk into the furnace of forgiveness and trust that on the other side, God's grace and mercy and strength will be better to you. Some spouses, you need to forgive your husband or your wife. You need to move forward in love. It's going to be hard. It's going to feel like you're burning up inside. The furnace will get hot, but the grace of forgiveness will flow strong. Some of us need to ask for forgiveness. The furnace of fear, of humiliation, will not compare to the glory of God's Spirit as He washes over you as you move by faith. God, you're with us. Lord, as we come to take communion, each in our own time, each with our own prayers before you, I pray that you would meet with us, that a sweet sense of your presence would be amongst us as we prayerfully consider what you did for us and how you did it for us. We do this as an act of worship. We do it as an act of defiance to the gods of our age. And we say, Jesus, you are King. You are Deliverer and you are Divine Authority. And nothing and no one will ever compare to your incredible Lordship and love. We are grateful and we are worship-filled. Can I ask us to quietly move towards communion and just get back to your seats and prayerfully just take communion. If you want to do it with someone, do that. But let's stay in a reflective space and just enjoy the wonders of the gospel. And if you want to pray by yourself or with someone, go for it. Tables at the front and the back.